Hi everyone, morning. Good to be here. I thought I will never make it. Because on Wednesday I had very bad sore throat and got worse. And you know when you have sore throat, that's when people call you and people want you to talk. So I talk too much. So Saturday morning off, I told Pastor John I can't make it. Then I went and prayed and some people prayed for me. And then suddenly by afternoon I was better. And last night, I took some medicines. So, for us who are Christians, when we get into trouble, what do we do? Real trouble. What do we do? Run away. You can't run away, yeah? You can try to go to sleep, right? Go into deep sleep and then hope that, as we as Asians are so good for doing, put everything under the carpet, right? And hope that by it being under the carpet is all forgotten. What is one of the greatest things in our own Christian life? The Word of God. Without it, we are dead, right? Yeah. Without the Word of God, we'll be dead. There's nothing left for us. If they were able to eliminate everything from every library in the world, every reference to every scripture in the world, we are in trouble, right? Although Francis Schaeffer, a great apologist that I studied under, said, there is still one apologetic left, that Christianity is real and alive. It's when you love one another. So that means at that point where all the Bibles disappeared, all the evidence in all the library, the encyclopedias, you know, everything on the whatever it is, memory and all that. But for us, without the scripture, we are actually dead, you know. Unless we have memorized it. Like Jeffrey Brule, one great leader in the Brethren Assemblies. He was a missionary in China and he was persecuted and sent to prison in Tibet. He started memorizing large portions of the New Testament. So when he was in prison, he could just bring it back. He survived severe persecution in the 1950s. I think his book was called Through Gates of Something. Maybe Through Gates of Splendor, although that could be another book. So he had the scripture, and he had his mouth and heart to pray to God. So why do we pray? Is there a model for prayer? Yes, we have a model in Jesus' prayer. It's called the Lord's Prayer. Give us a kind of a framework for us to know how to start. And, you know, do we start with ourselves or do we start with our needy friends, family? So it gives us a kind of a rough framework. Thank you, brother. Who else is a great example of prayer apart from Jesus? It's Paul. You know, all the scholars, they write fantastic books on theology and doctrine and all that. They write so few books on Paul's prayer, you know. And do you know how many prayers he had? But things are changing. A new generation of scholars say, come on, doctrine is one thing. But if you don't talk about prayer, the whole thing is all over, isn't it? So liberal Christians, they may study the scripture, but they don't pray, you know. But they know the scripture very well. Some of my best commentaries are actually by liberals. They are so good at the language. It's basically a grammar. They know the grammar, syntax. They know the history of interpretation. You just read it, but they don't know the Lord, you know. You say, how can that be? It's like me studying Buddhist texts. Does it mean that I become a Buddhist? I go and study Hinduism, which is closer to my cultural background. Will I become a Hindu just because I read the Hindu texts? And I read all of them as part of my training years and years ago. The Rig Vedas, Upanishads, the Mahabharata, and so on. We had to study all of those things. I didn't become a Hindu. So friends, the scripture, prayer, without it, we are done. So Jeffrey Buller was an amazing guy. He had the scripture here in his head. By the hundreds he had memorized years ago in the 1940s. And I heard him as a young person when I was about 12 or 13. So impressed. Like he was watching Jesus, you know, stand from there. He had just come out of his persecution in China in the 1940s before the communists took over. But is prayer necessary? God knows what he wants to say or what he wants to do. So why bother with prayer? It's all done, you know. So you got this extreme group. They are called in Calvinism, super Calvinists or hyper Calvinists. God has done it all. So what's the big deal? Why you want to have such big prayer meetings? Why do you want to have prayer meeting every month? Can I have it every week? Can I have it every month? Well, in fact, you can have it once in 3 months. In fact, you can have it once a year. So, you got the tradition, they have prayer meeting once a year. Communion once a year. So, does God answer all our prayers? Is praying easy or difficult? Or is it difficult all the time or easy sometimes? Sometimes very difficult, sometimes not so difficult. Why don't we want to pray? No, you say, no. I do pray. But you pray when you want something and you're in trouble. Of course. I'm talking about generally do we pray. Not when, you know, your mother is dying or your son is, you know, some strange disease and then you want him to be saved, whatever. Or do we only pray when it's the right mood? Do we pray when we are lazy? Do we pray when we are complacent? Do you know there is a spiritual dimension we belong to? And it has been heightened, interestingly, in the last 50 years by the charismatic movement. Because the charismatic movement realized that through all the arid studies that people who are in scholarly realms didn't take the devil too seriously. I mean, they may say, I believe in the devil. But if you ask them, do you believe in the devil today that he's alive and well? Then they become uncomfortable. I saw so much when I was in my early 20s working in Indonesia. When I went to England as a student, I was just turned 23. I was sitting with a group of people and sharing with them as long ago as 69 about the experiences I had in the island of Timor. They started laughing, you know. I was a bit offended, but I couldn't understand. Then I realized when my studies started, as time went on, right, they were almost reductionists, they call it. The evangelical Christians, but suspicious that all of this is actually a psychiatric issue, not a spiritual issue. But now things have changed in Britain and elsewhere. The charismatic movement, with all its weaknesses, Dr. J.I. Packer says, has really brought Satan right to the front. So, is there a real fight going on when we pray for the salvation of our grandfather, like my children's grandfather? 35 years, you know, I waited for him. He just became a Christian this last Chinese New Year. My goodness, he sure held out to the end. And he was a fighter. You know, he was a fighter. He fought me and I fought him also. But I think towards the end, he realized all the children are becoming Christian, the grandchildren also. Then he says, wow, I'll be left behind, man. They all go to another place and I go to another place. No, I better follow them. See, our Asians are so funny. One of my mentors said to me, you know, Thomas, your father-in-law, I don't think he will become a Christian, you know, but he will at the end. And he was exactly right. My father-in-law became a Christian 1 month before Chinese New Year and he was 92. So all the children have become Christians. grandchildren are all Christians. Does Satan work in us to discourage us from praying? Is there sometime like hearing a message on prayer and then suddenly there is a screen, like a blocking, you know, blockage going on. Like your eyes are unable to see the importance of praying. So does Satan work in us to discourage praying? Shall we pray when we don't feel like praying? Is praying related to our walk with God? Does unconfessed sin, you murdered somebody last week, then you come here and you really pray in the prayer meeting like nobody's business. Pastor finds out 2 weeks later when he goes to the court, there's something down there. Court case coming up. So on, so on. Huh? This chap who came to our prayer meeting last week murdered somebody. Then he comes to the prayer meeting. Does he confess? On a regular basis, do we confess? If I regard sin in my heart, the psalmist says, he will not hear me, you know. If I have iniquity in my heart. So if we are not consistently, consciously, regularly, maybe even subconsciously praying for a cleansing, 1 John says, he will not hear us. So what can we learn from Jesus praying? What can we learn from Paul? Show us about the place of prayer in our Christian life. Our passage is Ephesians. Now, Ephesians is a very interesting book because it has got no addressees. The addressees are not mentioned in the book of Ephesians. So it's a big scholarly debate. So actually, was it written to Ephesians or Ephesian Christians? Or was it written to a group of churches in what they call the Lycus Valley, which included Ephesus, Colossae, and Laodicea? So in the original first text, the word Ephesus is not there. And it was added later on by some scribes. So who wrote Ephesus? Big problem. Huh? But what we can say about Ephesus, Ephesians is it's one of the most doctrinal epistles and one of the most practical at the same time. See, ultimately, Christianity, friends, is about doctrine, belief systems, aspects of our belief system. And then, ultimately, it's about life. So that day, I was in a group that I just joined recently. And this lady said, you know, ultimately, everything is about living, not about preaching. So I paused for a while instead of upsetting her. I said, oh, only about living? How can you be talking about living without having the belief first? You know, years ago, I learned how to repair a car for minor problems at AA. I went for a course a few weeks because my father was a life member of AA. He pushed all of us to become AA members long ago. So we have life membership from about 40 years ago. We didn't have to pay much then, you know, $20 or $30, $100 or something. So I went for one of the courses. You know, there were so many things the guy showed us. Those days, the batteries and how to, you know, change a tire and ignition system and all that. Years later, I was in Canada. And one day during the winter, when the cars become very cold, you know, and the anode and the cathode of the battery has sometimes ice gathers around the anode and the cathode in the battery. So my friend was trying to start the car, you know, and he wouldn't start. Tick, tick, tick. So then I thought to myself, all of a sudden, you know, oh my gosh. I said, brother, you go and get some hot water. You know, like a big surgeon like that, no, of motor cars. You go and get hot water. I say, what for? I say, you go and get the hot water now. And there was a hot water tank in the cafeteria section. He came back with the water and I said, You pour on the anode and the cathode until the acid is completely melted. Then we cleaned it a little bit, dried the whole thing. So I said, get inside and try again. Immediately the car started. There was a short circuiting that is going on. Now that's practical. That's living. But where was the theory? The theory was my 40-year-old long ago AA course. Friends, the book of Ephesians is just that. The first part is quite heavy. It's doctrinal. But you know, without the doctrine, he cannot say, therefore, in chapter 4, I, a prisoner for serving the Lord, beg you to lead a life worthy of your calling. So, chapters 1 to 3, you can roughly cut up the book of Ephesians and say the first three chapters are more on belief, belief systems, belief convictions, what undergirds our belief about God, Jesus Christ, Holy Spirit, and so on and so on, and God's drama of salvation before the beginning of time. God has already planned everything. And then chapters 4, 5, and 6, how to apply the theory, the doctrine in real life. So never say, oh, I'm only interested in living. It's like saying, can I have a coin and please only give me one side to it? Or John Stott put it, can we have a plane which has only one wing? I don't know, maybe today's technology is so, maybe Virgin Galactica with Branson and all that, they may be able to, I don't know. But a plane has got two wings. You don't ask, can a plane fly with one wing? A plane has got two wings. So, our Christian life and our belief systems are absolutely important to be true disciples. So, here in chapter 1 verses 14, chapter 3 verses 14 to 21, we have another prayer of Paul. The first prayer is in chapter 1. It's so rich. It's in the Greek language from verse 3 to the verse 15 in the Greek language. It's like writing one sentence in English. You just keep on writing and writing and writing and writing, and then you put the full stop at verse 15. And the same thing here. Okay, let's look at it. Chapter 3, verses 14 to 20. Now, I think of all this. When I think of all this, I fall to my knees and pray to the Father. Okay, what is all this? All this is what went before. Chapter 3, verses 2 to 13. You know, this man, quite a few times, such a brilliant person, can be a bit of a scatterbrain. Say, and you know, I was telling you just now. Now, what happened just now? He just went off. So there it is in chapter 3, verse 1. When I think of all this, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus for the benefit of you Gentiles, then you notice in your text, there is a little indentation. He didn't say what he wanted to say. At that point, he went on a tangent. Then he comes back. So when he went on the tangent, he was saying, look, this is my ministry and this and this and this. All kinds of things about the greatness of the call and so on. And then he said, oh, you know, actually I was telling you about something I forgot. He didn't forget. He found it like my teacher, J.I. Packer. He did this always. He's got his outline, you know, very nice. 1, 1.1, 1.11, 1.111. Oh, my goodness. By the time you got to 6, you think, how is he going to finish? And sure enough, he never got beyond 2. He never got. So, such a great writer and theologian. His evening classes, 8 students. People couldn't stand this kind of stuff. You know, they just feel that the lecture is not complete. What is this? 1.1, 1.11, 1.1111, and then 2. This man is a bit like that. You know, I'm going to tell you something. And then all of a sudden, you remember, he forgot something. He goes off. But hey, hang on, I got to tell you something first. Then, I was going to tell you just now. Now I come back. So this is it. I come back. When I think of all this, all the grandeur of being called to serve God as the preacher of the gospel after having persecuted the church and having been where Stephen was stoned to death, and he was just standing there and looking at Stephen being stoned to death in Acts. He says, because of all of this, I'm the chiefest of sinners. And in spite of all of this, I am part of the drama of how God was going to open up what he calls the mystery, you know. The mystery is something God had planned that no human being understood. That even the devil didn't understand. And then when Christ rose from the grave, he defeated our enemy, Satan, right? So, when I think of all this, friends, that is what doctrine should do. When we have solid doctrine and taught well, relevantly, not overly philosophically, that we all were used to in our early training at a Bible college in the 60s, we used books which were quite philosophical. So sometimes it was really on the deep end, you know, understanding the cosmological argument, ontological, moral argument, all kinds of things, you know, about the existence of God. In the end, you say, but is this all in the Bible? This was to train our minds. Yeah. So, when I think of all this, I fall to my knees. Do you know, many of us are not really in awe of our belief system. We are not in awe. We are not taken up with all that our faith stands for. We can actually, like our Indonesian kueh, you know, the Peranakan kueh, take one layer and layer, and still we never get to the bottom of it. So people who don't study doctrine are not interested in doctrine. They don't know what they are talking about because their living will be nonsensical. They'll start saying things that are totally out of sync with our Christian belief system. And it's happening today, right? I fall on my knees. Should you pray on your knees? Or should you pray standing? Or should you lie down in your bed and pray if you're sick? Very seriously sick, like that. Okay, generally, how did the Jewish people pray? Have you seen pictures of the Israeli soldiers by the Wailing Wall in Jerusalem? And they pray like that. Huh? They're praying like that. Huh? Are they standing or sitting or kneeling? They're standing. Most of the time in the Old Testament, the hundreds of times they talk about prayer in the Old Testament, it's all standing, except a few, I think 11 times, when the bowing comes in. My family, from the early 50s, there were four of us, and our youngest came in 8 years later, so the four of us were just separated by 1 or 2 years. So my parents, after the war, we have four of us, and then my youngest came in the 1954. But the four of us and my parents, we lived in a place called Joon Hiang Road, near Paya Lebar Methodist Church, the road skirting Paya Lebar Methodist Church, in front of the famous Paya Lebar Police Station. And from their own pious background, both my mother and father from South India, my mother was from the Basel Mission, a mission society that worked in India in the 1930s, 40s, or even earlier. And then my parents' father was from the Brethren, Plymouth Brethren. We prayed every day as a family. Every day without fail. Parents would gather us together, and you know what they did in a typical Indian family? We knelt. And sometimes I think our parents were not thinking carefully about who should pray first, you know. So they got the older ones to pray first. So my brother Benjamin first, second, David, and then me. By the time you got to the last one, they were sleeping already. Because some of the prayers of the older brothers were a bit too long. They needed to have been censored. But friends, my mother, time for prayer. And we did that from the age of, from the post-war years, 1950, 51, all the way to the early 70s. Without fail, not even one day, unless we were sick or we were traveling, which we didn't do that much those days. Huh? We just went to Malaysia and so on. Friends, after I read this thing, I began to realize, you know, there is something about kneeling. So I want to challenge you. Change your posture. Not that the posture will, you know, make your prayer more substantial or more acceptable, but it's got a way of creating a certain frame of mind. And I did that the last few weeks because I went through a crisis in my family, serious crisis, the worst I have since I became a Christian many years ago. Couldn't handle it, you know. Wanted to run away. Anyway, it's all over. And I started praying. And I thought, you know, I never prayed by kneeling, you know. I tell you, friends, it's wonderful. But anything, familiarity breeds contempt. It becomes. Where did I learn that? When I was in an Anglican school, Bristol. And where else? Yeah, Anglican school. Yes, they had these little stools. So I found my Anglican friends not getting onto the stool. And I was doing it. So I sometimes tease them, what kind of Anglican are you? You don't want to kneel down. I'm kneeling, you know, brethren, you know. Everything is free in the brethren tradition. Free from this, free from that. But friends, that has etched in my mind. So, is there awe in our life? Does God bring awe? Does His greatness, His character, His name? I'm just working through a book just on the name of God, written by a very talented Australian writer, Devil Tree. Just on the name of God, he wrote one whole book. Name, names, Elohim, Yahweh, all the names, Jehovah Jireh, Jehovah Rophi, all these names, you know. Does it bring awe? Don't use the name of the Lord in vain. Does it? When you say, oh, something with Jesus and with God, very common among young people nowadays. Using the name of God in vain. So, does God bring awe? Or is He just another pop star, you know, that we give? I went to see a film about a great music group called the Queens in Manila, called Bohemian Rhapsody. And the key actor, the key musician, amazingly, was from a Zoroastrian background. His parents actually were Parsis who came from Iran, one of the oldest religions in the world. And then in the early stages, you've got this Indian-looking family. I said, hey, this is an English pop group. Now, how come this guy? And then I realized he grew up in Britain. He's so talented, that man. Knockout singer. You probably know some of the famous lyrics of the Queens. You know the adulation in those concerts in the mid-70s of a rock star is so mind-boggling. You know, I got goose pimples was watching it. Bohemian Rhapsody. It's just shown 3, 4, 5 weeks ago. And what about our Jesus? Just walk in, no need to prepare. The Hindus, they go and wash and wash and wash and wash and wash before they can go into the temple. Whole day washing, you know, in Indian religion. They have nothing better to do. Just like the Jews. Wash, 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 wash. They got to be clean, wash, wash. We just walk in only. Any old how. in today's dressing, and oh my goodness, so embarrassed. Men come with those singlets, but just like that, with no, they're going to praise Jesus, you know. You try that with the Istana, they kick you out of the, you won't even get past the first gate, man. You're invited. You won't do something about it. You won't do something about it. You won't prepare yourself. Friends, I tell you, the sense of awe is gone from our churches. Maybe we should have little habits like when we come in, maybe the first 10 minutes, you sit down, don't talk. Don't shout across. Which is one thing that Paul rebuked and told the women to keep silent. So the scholars are saying it could be one woman was shouting at the other one. So he told them to be silent in that context, you see. So, pray to the Father. You know, Christianity is God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. I mentioned in the early part of the century, there was a writer called Rauschenbusch. He wrote a book on the social gospel. Because by the late 1800s, there were many hundreds of poor people in Europe, America, and elsewhere. And his concern was that, you know, all these people have a common father. So he wrote a book on the fatherhood of God, that we all have a good father. He created us. We all belong to one big family. He was a bit of an idealist. Hope that this could unite all the races. Within a few years of his writing the book, they had the worst war in the history of mankind, you know, the First World War. 1914 to 1917. The brutality of that. They were just showing it recently. Strange thing. Christmas came. All those soldiers started singing their Christmas carols. Christmas Day. But 26th. But 25th, all singing Christmas carols from both sides. What an irony. So this man was so keen on the idea of the fatherhood of God. Then First World War finished, there was a break. Then suddenly there was a Second World War, which was as bad. And we in our part of the world, we have grandparents and all that who were killed during the Japanese occupation, and then Hitler and all of that. Then nobody wanted to talk about the fatherhood of God. Because this father, what on earth is he doing when his children are just slaughtering each other? So the theologian started talking about, you know who? Somebody say, Jesus Christ. So from about the early 40s to late 40s, all the way until about the early 60s, many, many books in theological circles were about the Son of God. One of the great ones was a text for me, D.M. Bailey's. God was in Christ. Then in the early 60s, some people here, there, India, Africa, South Africa, Sweden, so on, they felt, hey, how come we don't talk about the Holy Spirit nowadays? So then they started talking about the Spirit. Then it went to excesses, and then it became morphed into whatever it is, charismatic movement or renewal movement, and so on. And so now there's a kind of a coming back to a bit. Friends, God the Father is important. Thomas Mail, the leading charismatic theologian, realized that they were going too much into the Holy Spirit at the expense of God the Father. And he wrote a book on the forgotten Father. This was a text at Regent College for my wife. She had to write a paper on it for Dr. Houston. That it's a fantastic book. It's a heavy stuff, very heavy after the first chapter. But in the first chapter, he talks about the fact that he did not have a father. He said, I didn't realize until much later in years, I had a lacuna, a gap. With all my Christian experience and training and so on, he's a brilliant chap, Thomas Smale. I just realized I needed a father. So my question is, when we say God is father, do we mean that he's got a wife? God had a wife, and then the son came. Or, listen to this statement, I go slow. The concept of the fatherhood of God antedates all human fathers. That is, God was father before Adam and Eve had a son or a daughter or whatever. So human fatherhood comes after the Trinitarian father. So, I had a bad father? Okay, I deal with that. I find it hard to forgive him. But I have a father who outshines, who is far ahead and above a bad father or not so good father. This was a fantastic discovery for Smale. So he wrote that book, critiquing his own people in the charismatic movement. Hey, you chaps, you better straighten out, huh? And don't go on the train, Holy Spirit train, and forget the Father. Wow, that was great. And the last 25 years, they had many good books on the Son. So, did you lack a father? Has that affected you? A girl told me that, you know, she didn't have a father. And then everything came out in the married life. She was so chaotic. She had a pregnancy. She aborted the child. How? By not wanting it, thinking that I don't want it. Then she had an abortion. It came out. Then she ran off to Thailand, cycled all over the place. Very bright girl. So one day she said, oh, my life is like this, you know. I didn't have a father. He's creator of everything in heaven and on earth. I pray that from his glorious unlimited resources, he will empower you with the inner strength through his spirit. You know, Christianity is about the only religion that talks about the inner space. I think some other religions do. But we talk so much about the inner space. And when we are strengthened in the inner space, friends, it comes out here, you know. And it comes out in power. These people who are talking about power these days, they are hijacking the idea of power, using these passages so that they can control people, so they can crush people. This passage is all mixed up with power and love, strength and love, all running into each other. It's so jam-packed, you know. My teacher, J.I. Packer, says his name is Packer. And he said, I am a packer by nature. That is in one page he can write. You read it and you say, wow, how did you write that? So I have been reading all his forwards to books. He has given the forward. So I hope to write a book called Forward to Forwards of J.I. Packer. The forwards are so good, friends. I said, I got to read the book. This is something like that. Jam-packed. And he says, then Christ will make his home in your heart. Ah, but he's already in my heart. So what's the meaning of all this? You mean I need to have Jesus Christ come into me again? Like my daughter when she was young. I asked her one day, have you invited Jesus into your heart? She said, I do it every night. I said, you know, Jesus is already inside you. He won't pop out tomorrow. And then in the evening, you got to ask him to pop in. She was so cute. I always pray for Jesus to come to me. He's already there, friends. But if we use an illustration, we could say something like that. He has not come and taken control of every room of the house. These are some illustrations I've read in Carson, Don Carson and others. But I think we know that. Huh? We know that this concept of yielding, letting God take more of us. We have addictive habits. You know, all of us have addictions. It's only now that the people are saying this. It's not only the drug addicts who have addiction. When Bill Clinton got into trouble, they used the word sex addiction for the first time, you know, and they are writing and writing. But it's been there always, friends. Many others were like that, even in the ministry. Yes, pastors and all kinds of education. So, we need Christ to come in and become the center of every room in our life. And he's relating it to asking for the strengthening of his Spirit. So we have God the Father here, we have God the Son here, and God the Holy Spirit. In just a small compass of words, you have the Trinity. And then in chapter 1, actually the whole of chapter 1 is what you call like a Trinitarian exposition about God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. So make all three important. Don't overplay any at any time. Sometimes you need to talk about the Holy Spirit independently of God the Father and God the Son. But always balance up. Okay? So, next. Then Christ will make his home in your heart as you trust him. Your roots will go down into God's love and keep you strong. Friends, ultimately, Christianity is about love, you know. A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples. If, as though it's not enough, he has to say, if you love one another. He started with that already. He had to keep on repeating it. Can we grow in love? Ask the men and women. Ask their husbands, wives, girlfriends. Have you grown in love since you met this girl, since last year? Sure. It's not measurable mathematically, right? We can't use scientific formulae to say, oh, now my love is so weighty. Last year it was 2 grams, now it's 20 grams. There are certain things which have their own, what we call it, grammar. So, that's a good thing. I read that from Paul Fromm, a philosopher. He says, everything has got its own grammar. You cannot impose other grammar onto certain areas of life. So, love. Very hard to summarize it, right? So you have the love chapter 1, Corinthians 13. Love is this, love is that, is patient, this. He can't stop saying things, you know. And then he has to end it. That you may have power to understand as God's people should how wide, how long, how high, and how deep his love is. Actually, in the original, there is no object. There's no object to height and so on. So, in the New Living Translation that I have, they have added it in, that it must be referring to love because it's also present in Romans chapter 8, right? The height and the depth. I think the point is that love is so vast, it's so great, it's so expensive, that the only thing I can say is height, depth, all the four corners of the world, if you want to put it. It's love, you know. Love first before the power. But you know today what's happening? People are using the same passage and turning it the other way and giving more credence to power and then waiting for love to follow. By then, you have already crushed half the congregation already. Use the power to shut people up. Use your power to tell them, be quiet. I'm a man of power. Power this, power that, power evangelism, power missions. It's all wrong, friends. God has given us a spirit of power and love and of a sound mind. 2 Timothy 1:7. So, if we grow in love, we will grow in power. Not the other way. Can you just imagine Jesus like a Hercules walking around in Galilee? Right? Atlas carrying the whole world. Here comes Atlas. Here comes Hercules. He just came into town and then he just disappeared. And you know, he slipped away. Half the time you don't know where he is. And they want to make him king. No, 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 I don't want to be king. Slip away. Today's Christianity is all show off, you know. Power, power, power. It's all mistaken. It's a worldly thing, you know, to control people and lead them in your very selfish agenda. Okay, we are coming to the end. May you experience the love of Christ, though it is too great to understand fully. Then you will be made complete with the fullness of the life and power that comes from God. In a number of Paul's epistles, he said this, I have heard about your love. Then he says, but I am not satisfied. I'm not satisfied. He said, may it be more. He uses this lower, from the lower to the higher argument in Greek rhetoric in 1 Thessalonians. If somebody was to ask us, it's December now, since January 1st, have you grown in love? What would our answer be? We can answer to ourselves, we can answer to our wives, our husbands, our children, our grandparents, our close friends. You know, this year has been a good year. The Lord has really showed me more about loving people. So when we make New Year resolutions, do we ever make a resolution about growing in love? I've been thinking about this for the last 2 years. And I was helped by a very talented theologian called Clark Pinnock, who wrote a book on the theology of the Holy Spirit. And he really draws from the history of 2,000 years of thinking, you know, about the role of the Holy Spirit, the role of the Holy Spirit in changing me, my nature, making me more and more like Christ. And then he probes the whole area of the Spirit and the Lordship of Christ. All these things come out, you know, a solid book, hundreds and hundreds of footnotes from great writers from the 2nd, 3rd, 4th, 5th, 6th, 10th century, Luther, Calvin, Enlightenment. And I was so rebuked, you know, by it, that actually your face is very important. You know, a number of places he talks about in the face of Christ, right? I close. I may have told you this story before. One of my teachers taught Greek in Bedford College in London. It's, you know, it's a Christian kind of country, so people like to study languages. Sometimes they study Bible Greek, even though they are not Christian. So he had this extramural class on Greek, New Testament Greek, Koine Greek, common Greek. So he had this whole class and he was teaching for about 10 weeks, 8 weeks in the British system, 8 weeks, yeah, 8 weeks. At the end of the class, a lady came up to him, my teacher, Arthur Kandel, and said, you know, I like your smile. I have become a Christian because of your smile. You know, you study Greek, huh? It's you know, it's all passing, past participle, perfect, this, blue, perfect, all kinds of things, you know. What has that got to do with a smile? But he was always smiling. And now I remember, he taught me Old Testament. He was always smiling. Even when he had to rebuke you and say, No, that was wrong. He was also smiling. So number one, the face is a very powerful, I'm not saying it's the only, like two wings of the place, you need to speak sometimes. If not, people don't get it. Second, I think I have referred to another story, kind of slipped my mind. But I think Clark Peanut's point is, if the Holy Spirit is truly transforming us, something should be happening here. Something. There'll be days when we are down. Somebody has passed away. How can we be, all joyful and jubilant? There's a peace of God that transcends our understanding, but there's also sadness, right? Like some of you have experienced. And I experienced also when my father-in-law passed away in February. I mean, there's always, I could have done this, I could have done that, we could have had better discussions, we could have been more patient, and all kinds of things, we start thinking. But friends, if we grow in love, and he says, so that God will help you to grasp. The word is grasp. The height, the depth of love. So, make that your goal for next year. That you want to grow in love. And maybe you can create your own markers. At the end of the year, you can look back and say, yes. You don't want to go around and tell people, do you know something? I have really grown in love, Did you all notice? No need. Let other people say something. You have changed. You have to be so morose, so somber all the time. You have changed. Yeah, I remember now my story and I close. Sadhu Sundar Singh, the great Sikh convert to Christianity in India, who died in Tibet. And he was doing some mission work. He disappeared. So they never found his body. One day he was visiting London. Maybe to do evangelistic meetings. So he went to an English home. He knocked at the door. And a little girl came to the door. And she ran away just like the book of Acts. When Peter came to the door after he was released from prison, a lady, Rhoda or something, her name, instead of inviting him in, she ran through the back and said, Peter is at the door. And they all said, never mind, let's keep praying still. Because they couldn't believe it that Peter could have been released from prison. But in the case of Sadhu Sundar Singh, the girl went back and he heard her saying something like this. Mommy, Jesus Christ is at the door. What did she see? That he had a nice mundu, is it? Nice dhoti, or what do you call it? Mundu, right? Nice Indian. He had golden hair. She saw something that straight away resonated with her perceptions of Jesus. Godliness in the face. May the Lord use that in our witness. Then the opportunity comes. Word. The word must come. Follow up when the opportunity is there. Okay, let's close. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this great passage of scripture that challenges us, Lord, to pray for further grasping of your love for us. And we also pray, Lord, that your power may be in our lives because we are growing in love. And power is not so much that we are able to do phenomenal things, miraculous things, as much as our words are powerful as we share and live with people, and our words are weighed carefully when we come to situations that are difficult, and there is power in the choice of words in the way the Holy Spirit leads us. So we pray in our prayer life, we will be challenged, Lord, by Paul's prayers and the prayers in the New Testament of other people. Lord, may we be a praying people may we as individuals learn what it means to be praying ceaselessly. In Jesus' name I pray this. Amen.